All right, a quick announcement before we begin this evening. Just a reminder that we will be having an ordination on Sunday, that is April the 12th. That will be during second session. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We are working on verse 14 and have started the exposition of that verse. All right, before every Bible class, we provide each believer the opportunity to examine themselves. This is one of the commands that Paul issues to the Corinthians, to test yourselves or examine yourselves and make sure that you are in the faith. That is a little more broad than what we do. We want you to examine yourself and make sure that you are in fellowship. This involves dealing with the old sin nature, one of the two potential rulers of life. And once a believer commits a personal sin, the only way to effectively deal with that sin is to confess it to the Lord, who freely forgives based, of course, on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We also recognize that we have to do our part in this once we are in fellowship. Bible class involves concentration, keeping focused on the material at hand so that your mind is not wandering or straying around and that you ultimately can grasp the material and profit from and benefit from it. So with that all before us, let us prepare ourselves in the usual fashion. Rebound if necessary and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions and focus your attention, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to continue to take in your word under the principles of sound teaching. We thank you for the provision of our local church, the individual bodily parts that each believer represents. And we pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at a new section that really begins with verse 14 of chapter 2. And Paul turns to Timothy now and begins to address him as to his part in all of this. Primarily, again, most of this is set against the backdrop of false teachers and their false teachings. In this case, we don't really have full information as to what the teaching was, but we do know one aspect of it that will be coming up, and that is they have denied a future resurrection. Whether this is a mistake based on Paul's teaching about positional truth, or whether they just misinterpreted an event that did occur right after the death of Christ, we can't be sure. But we do know that they were engaged in a lot of cosmic, what Paul calls empty chatter that is not fruitful, and that this does not advance believers in any way. This, in fact, serves to deter them. So Timothy will be commanded a number of times not to fall into the trap that these men present. So you want to recognize here, Timothy is to remind them of these things, and what we have here is a supplied them. There is no discrete object in the Greek here, but because of that, the verb, hupomenesco, as we know, can mean to remind somebody about something or to call something to mind yourself to remember it. But since this is followed with a serious charge verb, dia marturomai, which means to give a solemn warning or a solemn command, that he is talking to other people. So them is rightly supplied here. And he's got another group in mind. Again, what group that is another issue. We had started into this on Tuesday, and we're down to point nine, dealing with this idea, this verb, that in point eight, most translations do not see this as a command to Timothy to remember, but a command for Timothy to remind others about these things. The problem with the verb, again, is that it can mean either to remember something, as it clearly does in Luke when dealing with Peter, or to remind somebody of something. So in this case, sub point A here in point 9, the presence of the participle that follows this command, which modifies the main verb, is dia marturomai, which means to provide a solemn declaration of the truth. Literally, to bear witness through or completely. The verb means to bear witness or testify about something, so as to provide an exhortation or even a warning. Luke chapter 16, verse 28. And this is in the context of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man being the speaker here. Beginning after his explanation from Abraham that he could not cross over there and you could not cross back over to Abraham. And so the man, never is named in the scripture, the rich man, says, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order to warn them. And warn is our verb there, dia marturomai. And obviously, this would not be something casual. This is a dire warning of what awaits, in fact, all unbelievers after death if they have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. So the verb means, again, to and it's a warning. Yeah, here, obviously a serious warning. And then 1 Thessalonians also. Talking in the context here of the local church and the necessity for avoiding sexual immorality, which should be something that one would know, but again, there are many, many warnings about this, both in the Old and in the New Testament. The purpose of warning these is to prepare people so that no man transgress. Step over the line and defraud his brother in this matter or in these kinds of matters. The Lord is the avenger in all of these things, just as we have told you before and solemnly warned you. That's our verb, dia marturomai. And it has the idea, again, here of a solemn warning that takes a great precedence over other things. So that activity, of course, of bearing witness, presupposes an audience, since solemn testimony is actually rendered for the benefit of the listeners. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, and in this case, the unbelieving Jews who were there, be saved from this perverse generation. Also, Acts 28:23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. 2 Timothy 4:1, and in this case, this is the formal charge that Paul will issue to Timothy at the conclusion of this letter. This is the really final. If they don't get to see one another, this will be the final passing of the torch for Timothy to take up the mantle and continue the type of ministry that Paul had been engaged in since Timothy first met him. So I solemnly charge you, and the importance of this is seen by invoking the presence of God himself as witness, and Jesus Christ. That's the reason for invoking the presence, or in the stating it's in the presence of certain people, is because they will be invoked as witnesses that this was done. Who is to judge the living and the dead? And I charge you by his appearing and by his kingdom. And then he begins the formal charge. And then last one here, Titus 3:1. Remind them to be subject to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. This is not the solemn charge one, but this is the verb hupomenesco, again, to remind them of things that they may already know about and probably do. Just these reminders are part of the apostolic and even pastoral function, that they are not talking down to the audience or suggesting that they may not know these things. These are things that they have been taught and need to be reminded about. And I suspect that when Paul, as he was moving around the empire, and as others were as well, got wind of what was going on in these local churches, we know for a fact he did in the Corinthian situation, because he says, I have heard these things from Chloe's people. So whatever, whoever's family that was, had informed Paul of the types of behavior that were going on in Corinth, and I suspect types of behavior that he knew Paul would not approve of. So having concluded that the pronoun them here, point 10, should be supplied to both the initial command and to the participle, remind them about these things and solemnly charge them. The question arises as to who the audience is that Paul has in view. And at subpoint A here, this has resulted in three possibilities regarding who is actually in view. The first, as mentioned before, is Timothy himself, but that would really require him to remember more than remind. And again, is he going to solemnly charge himself as he reminds himself by issuing himself a solemn charge? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. The solemn charge would always be delivered to others. B, the second reaches back to the first part of this chapter and understands the audience to be those faithful men who will become pastor teachers. The content, of course, in this charge would be particularly applicable to pastors. And C, the third and the most general involves the congregation in Ephesus at large. Since any member of a local church might be tempted to enter into disputes about words, what he has translated there as wrangling about words. Any believer could fall into that, so the exhortation could be broad to everyone in the church. But 11, in this context, it makes the most sense to see the future pastor teachers as the object of Timothy's charge. And this is based on a couple of things. The first is the fact that Paul appears to use the language of the solemn charge only in regard to communicators when he writes in the pastoral epistles. If you do a search on that term, diem arturomai, and limit it only to Paul's writings, or even more particularly to the pastoral epistles, that it appears that this only occurs a few times. So let me pull that up here on the computer. In the pastorals, there are actually three occurrences of this. And 1 Timothy 5:21 is one where he is solemnly charging Timothy, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. And it's intriguing that he would invoke the angels, because while we don't probably tend to think about them a lot, they are obviously always observing humanity as invisible witnesses. Not that they can't do other things. They are ministering spirits sent out by God to accomplish his will, and most particularly his will in those that have been called. They are observers in all of this, and of course they have their own volition, and they are doing those things, no doubt, which they were assigned by God, and all of that. So the importance of all of this is he appeals to the entire invisible spiritual realm here, that I charge you to maintain these principles without bias. And this is true of all people, but pastors particularly cannot afford to play favorites. We've seen, you know, parents really can't afford to do this either. But their parents, some parents might have a child that they showed favor to, as opposed to other children. But the idea of partiality is that you would treat every person the same, given the same set of circumstances. It doesn't necessarily cross over and mean that you treat all people the same all the time, no matter what's happening. There are obviously times when we cannot treat all people the same. For instance, we just covered the doctrine of separation, and it certainly was evident in that certain believers, if they were engaged in gross immorality, as the incestuous Corinthian was, you don't treat him the same as you would other believers in the local church who are otherwise functioning and applying in their niche. Also, the person in 2 Thessalonians there, where Paul talks about the person who will not work and support himself. Well, you have to treat that person differently. But the idea of no partiality means even if this is one of your friends or your close buddies, that you have to treat them all the same. If one of your close buddies engages in these types of activity, it is also a command to treat him just the way you would any other believer that engaged in that. The second one here is in 2 Timothy 2:14. That is our passage. And then the last one is the one we'd seen before in 4:1, where he provides the final charge to Timothy on how he is to conduct the ministry that Paul has in view. So the first reason is that he only appears to use this in the pastoral epistles, at any rate, communicators. And I think he does use it in other places, but no, it looks like it's limited to just these. The second reason why you would apply this to the budding pastors is that the verse that follows is to be applied to the pastor teacher. All that Paul tells Timothy in this letter, what the things Timothy is supposed to be doing as the minister of the church in Ephesus, or a church there, this serves as a model for all future pastor teachers. And certainly one of the things which he has as a model is going to be found in our very next verse. This business of doing all that is necessary to present yourself approved to God. And that involves a lot of things. Obviously, for the budding pastor teacher, it involves first the physical and the mental disciplines of seminary, of being prepared in languages that you don't know, Hebrew and Greek, being prepared in systematic theology and eisegogic so that you can present the appropriate background material when dealing with a verse that needs to be, sometimes needs to be stated in order to get a sound interpretation of that verse. Certainly here, be diligent to present yourself approved to God is a command to Timothy first, but that would certainly apply to all of those whom he deemed to be faithful men that he wanted to bring up also so that they would be able to teach others. The ministry obviously is designed to be continued through the following generation. And then C, this warning would be very appropriate. since younger, less experienced pastors might be tempted to respond in kind to the opponents and not in the manner that Paul will advise. Now, later on, as we get down toward the end of this chapter, Paul gives very explicit instructions as to how Timothy is to handle these things. And so in verse here 22, he says, "The Lord's now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness." And this is a pretty common teaching technique that people use in a sense to avoid certain behaviors and activities that are undesirable, and then to pursue or to seek out activities or virtues, in this case, that are desirable and necessary for effectively living the Christian life. And again, at the end of the verse, this is to be done in the company of others. Believers are not designed to be islands. They are not laws to themselves. They are to do this in the company of other believers, which also does a couple of things. Number one, it should produce humility, since you know you're not the only one who is pursuing God's plan. It should also encourage other people, and that's why Paul, for instance, wanted to visit certain places. And when he said, "So we can see each other, and you can be encouraged by my faith, and I can be encouraged by yours." So the reality is that younger pastors are going to have to enforce this. But he tells him, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. This is the type of language as they were up there, as he talks about wrangling about words, speculative theology, focusing on minor issues to the exclusion of things that are clearly taught within the scriptures. Refuse these things, stay away from these, knowing that they produce quarrels. When you get people under their sin natures trying to engage in this case, maybe proselyting, others trying to convert them to their doctrinal views, which are not consistent with Paul's, obviously, not consistent with the good deposit, which Timothy has been told to guard. And if you get involved in these things, as he says, these produce friction. These produce quarrels. When you get two sin natures rubbing against each other, when both want their own way, it is going to issue sometimes in verbal conflict. And this is not how we are to seek to win those who may be on the wrong side of things. Verbal conflict does not convert people. You have to convince them, but they're going to have to be convinced by the Scripture, and they're going to have to be worked on by the Holy Spirit. You can't argue people into the truth. It would be nice if we could. Maybe not. That would be probably spend a lot of time arguing. But you have to approach them a certain way. And he says, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. He's not ready. Be ready to engage in verbal battles. Physical battles obviously are out to be pugnacious, and these things are handled and addressed in the requirements for the pastor teacher, both in 1 Timothy 3 and also in Titus 1. The Lord's bondservant, his slave, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach. And this obviously is applied to the communicators here, first to Timothy, then to the ones he's teaching, and then the ones who will be teaching. Able to teach, patient when wrong. Kind and patient are two things that men may tend to struggle with at some level, more so than females. Not to say that there are not unkind females, but that's the challenge. When you're wrong, the tendency is to respond in kind. And we have a number of commands in the Scripture not to do so. And essentially, although this is not a command here in that sense, it is setting forth this very same standard. A patient when people do you wrong. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And when people come at you and they're hostile, they're tense, maybe bitter, who knows what all they may be engaging in, you are probably not necessarily going to want to respond with gentleness. you may want to be tempted to put them in their place. And this brusque approach that doesn't apply gentleness to the situation is going to probably result in further conflict. And so gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. And there are people within the church who at times, and this is what we all have to be concerned with, that we can get crossways with the doctrines that we know to be true. And then we become an opponent in some sense to the teaching. And we don't want to take that position, obviously. So why do all this if perhaps God may grant them a change of mind, leading to the knowledge of the truth? And you got to realize when you're dealing with some of these opponents, and Timothy would be, of course, that they may come to their senses, that they are, in fact, imprisoned at this point. They have been trapped by Satan into advancing his viewpoint and engaging in the types of behaviors that he does. We know he spends his time maligning those who are believers in the third heaven before God. And that access will ultimately be withdrawn. This is a part of the five falls of Satan. Each fall, of course, corresponds to a previous assertion of Satan. In Isaiah 14, we call them the five I wills. I will do this. I will do this. I will become like the Most High. And so good luck on that one. But so they may come to their senses. The fact is, they're kind of out of their minds at a certain point. And you're not going to be able to sedate them into the truth or argue them into the truth. It will have to be the working of God the Holy Spirit through this. And here's how he wants his agents to conduct themselves. But again, this is very much the opposite of the natural response to conflict and strife and all of that. You at times will fall into, I have, I'm sure other believers have, you fall into the whole idea of, I'm going to make this right. But we have to recognize you're dealing with people who are spiritually in trouble because they've been taken by the devil, trapped, and now held captive. And then actually many, who knows, began to actively do his will and creating dissension in the church, word wrangling, speculative theology, quarrelsome, all of that, stupid speculations, as he called them. These are to be avoided. And why? Because they don't do anything. In fact, at the end of our verse here, 14, we see that not only is it useless, it's not profitable, but it actually leads to destruction among believers. And we are here to build people up, not to tear them down. That is the opposite of the ruin word there. So again, he tells him how to respond, and this would be very appropriate exhortations here, not to wrangle about words, because this is not solely a function of youth, but certainly something that I was more guilty of when I was young than I am now, and I might still fail in that area. I can't think of anybody recently I've tried to argue into the truth, but it doesn't work. So point 12 here, Paul emphasizes the serious nature of the solemn charge by adding the prepositional phrase, in the presence of the Lord. And 13, there is a textual issue here, since some manuscripts have the noun theos as the object of the preposition in opion, and that word, it's an improper preposition that just means before or in the presence of, while other manuscripts have the noun kurios, Lord. So obviously, theos would be more of a reference to the Father, whereas Lord would be a reference to Christ. So while the manuscript, point 14, the manuscript evidence is pretty evenly divided between the two. External evidence favors God, theos, while the internal evidence favors the reading Lord. The reading Lord is to be preferred here for a couple of reasons. The first is that one principle of textual criticism, point A, is that the more difficult reading is to be preferred. When you have a textual issue, as a general rule, there are a set of textual issue guidelines, textual criticism guidelines, that you learn and that you go by. They are not fixed in granite. They are not perfect. But, for instance, the earlier reading is given preference over a much later reading, with the recognition that the earlier scribe was closer to the situation and would probably be, in most cases, we would think, maybe be a little more accurate. The further you get down the line time-wise, the more likely it is you're not familiar with the situation in the first place, and that you're going to have other copies that have come out in the meantime, and you might just repeat one of them. So, but this one here, one of the principles is, again, you look at the more difficult reading first, because in many cases, the easier reading is the one they have changed, because the difficult reading didn't make sense to them, or they didn't understand why the author would have done that. And so they feel, sometimes scribes would feel the need to correct that. And so the more difficult reading really has to be looked at first. The second is that it's Paul's style is to use God as the object of this preposition. But if that were the case here, one would not be able to account for the variant reading of Lord. If you take all of this and go look up in the Greek that improper preposition in opion, and Paul uses it a total of 9 times, and I'll just, the verses here are not in the notes, but 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. 1 Timothy 5:4, but if any widow or has children or grandchildren, this gets into the support of legitimate widows. As he says, they need to learn to practice piety, to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And the third one here is 5:20, okay, 5:20 is not one, because this is a public rebuke being issued for those who will not change their mind about flagrant sinning in the local church. Here in 1 Timothy 5:21, that's the next one, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. There he uses both, but leads with God. In the presence of many witnesses, 6:12, that's another one. 6:13, 1 Timothy 6:13, I charge you in the presence of God. 2 Timothy 2:14, that's our questioning verse here. And then 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, where he uses both. But he never leads with Lord, and he never leads with Christ. So this is why, of course, that's his style. And scribes, people who study and deal with the text a lot, would have known this. And then C, since the scribes would be aware of the other usages, they would be much more likely to change Lord to God than to introduce a unique construction in Paul. So thus, Lord would appear to be the preferred reading, in the presence of the Lord. So the prepositional phrase, point 15, in the presence of the Lord, is designed to remind Timothy and those whom Timothy is to charge solemnly that they are both accountable for their actions before the Lord. So to issue an authoritative charge, point 16, in the presence of God also indicates that God is witness to this charge and is the one to whom all will ultimately answer. Romans chapter 14. And all believers, of course, should know this, that ultimately this is where we will all answer. Romans 14:10, And so this is, of course, this knowledge of the fact that we have a judgment coming, the Bema Seat, where believers will be evaluated for their behavior and actually for their actions. Why do you judge your brother? Or, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? And in both cases, the answer for this is for them to focus not on their brother that they so badly seem to want to straighten out, mental attitude, judging him over what he eats or doesn't eat, all of that, what holidays he celebrates or doesn't celebrate, or why you regard your brother with contempt. Because you do engage in certain activities, I'm more righteous and look down my nose at you. But the answer for both of them is the same thing, the recognition that you're going to be judged. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And the importance there, of course, is that each one of us, in verse 12, is going to have to give an account. And so, each one will be judged individually. Each one has to give his own account. So, it's not really up to us as believers to run around passing judgment on people. In fact, Paul tells the Corinthians, do not go on judging before the time. That there is a time for judgment, but that judgment belongs to God, and it is inexorably coming. So, what follows, point 17, this is the negative me, and the infinitive of the verb lago makao. Lago makao means to engage in fights, quarrels, or arguments about words. Literally, word battles. 18, the infinitive follows a verb of communication, which means it should be classified as an infinitive of indirect discourse. Like, I told you to do the dishes. That's an infinitive following I told you to do is the infinitive, but the direct command would have been do the dishes. Here, the direct command would be do not argue about words. This is what he is to tell them. So 8:19, this verb is used only here. And the cognate noun logomachia, word battles or arguments, is used in 1 Timothy. Both are used only once, and Thayer notes that it is not attested in secular authors, that you don't find this outside of the Bible here. 1 Timothy 6:4. Yeah, so if a person, again, this gets into deviating from the accepted apostolic teaching, the good deposit. But in verse 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, and what you have here is a first-class condition, Paul presumes, or he assumes for the sake of his argument, that people do this, and we know for a fact they do. And when he advocates a different doctrine, he's got to argue he does not agree with sound words. Literally with healthy words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine that conforms to the godliness code. And so doctrine is designed to produce godliness in those who follow it. So in the first epistle, point A here, I'm sorry, I didn't finish this, in verse 4, he is conceited and understands nothing. There's an arrogance factor that you have to watch out for. And younger people, it doesn't mean it's limited to younger people by any stretch. There are many arrogant old people. But Timothy, as a youth, would be, this is easier when you're younger, before God has kicked a lot of the arrogance out of you through the circumstances in life and humbled you over time. And we all have a certain amount of arrogance that, you know, residual from our sin nature doesn't go away. Well, he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. That's the noun there that corresponds to that verb that we're looking at in 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy, I'm sorry. So, A, in the first epistle to Timothy, Paul indicated the false teachers in Ephesus, or indicted, I'm sorry. Paul indicted the false teachers in Ephesus for their emphasis on things like myths. Myths are cute stories, but they aren't true. They may even have some nice little punchline to deliver some emotional appeal, but they're not true. Genealogies gets into not genealogies per se, in that the study of genealogies is wrong, but their study of genealogies, and particularly Jewish genealogists, would be to take the person's name in the genealogy. Sometimes they added people to these genealogies. They would allegorize off of their names and teach something about it. Now, obviously, words mean something. For instance, Cain means an acquisition, something that was gained. Abel, on the other hand, means a breath. It means nothingness, sort of. And these two terms kind of communicated Eve's view towards the two boys. One, she believed to be the Messiah. And in the Hebrew of Genesis, it becomes very clear. They don't do a good job of translating it in the New American Standard. But they, Adam and Eve, when they began to procreate, this is Genesis 4:1. The man had relations with his wife Eve. That's a good example of the Hebrew verb yada, to know. And how broadly it can be used, to know in terms of sexual congress. And she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. The NET Bible goes a little further on this and says, I have created a man just as the Lord did. Well, not quite the same, okay? But many of them just translate this, I have gotten a man with the help of Yahweh. And basically what she says is, I have acquired a man, Yahweh. The sign of the direct object is defining who the man is. She, like many parents, probably believed their firstborn was the Messiah. Well, he was not. He was not the promised seed of the woman. In fact, as we know, Cain remained an unbeliever and ultimately was linked to a Satan. He was of Satan. That's where he found his source. So B here, second subpoint, since Paul links this type of activity with strange or false doctrines, it is evident that there was a normative body of doctrine by which all teaching could be tested and judged. And again, in 1 Timothy 6:3, he basically says, they do not adhere to that. In 3, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, this is a heterodox doctrine, one that is not orthodox. It does not conform to the standard of right. This, again, loosely, we refer to as the good deposit. So then, again, if he doesn't advocate this and doesn't agree with sound words, alternate doctrines are unsound words. That's what this verse would tell you. And unsound words aren't those which came from the Lord. And unsound words do not conform to the godliness code. Sound doctrine does all these things. So 21, point 20, actually. Later in 1 Timothy, Paul adds the matter of disputes over matters of a controversial nature, which do not edify believers. For instance, any discussion or any argument that you might ever get into with someone who wants to debate about the date of creation, original creation, when God spoke the entire universe into existence. And the angels, of course, were worshiping spectators at that event, as seen in Job 38. They want to dispute over things of controversial nature. You don't need to get in debates with people over controversial matters. And really, if you're dealing with an unbeliever, as we've always said and say again, the only thing they really are going to grasp is the gospel. Trying to teach them any kind of doctrine, even say where prophetic Babylon is headed or religious Babylon is headed. They're not going to get it. They have to become believers first in order to benefit from the spiritual content of the Word of God. And it, Paul makes it plain back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the readout of the negative person is that the teachings of God are stupid, that they are moronic. And that's in 1 Corinthians 2:14. A natural man. And that is a technical term here for the unbeliever. He is dichotomous. He has a body and a soul, but he has no human spirit. But he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And dekomai, the verb that's used there, oftentimes has the nuance of welcome. Of welcome the things. So they don't find a ready place with him of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him. The word moria, we get our word moronic from that. His readout on them was, this is dumb. And he cannot understand them. He is not able to understand them. He can't, and it doesn't use oida here to know, but gnosko. He can't recognize them. He can't perceive them. He can't figure them out. Why? Because they are appraised spiritually. They are judged by a spiritual standard, and he has no spiritual mechanism to interact with spiritual words. And the things of the Spirit of God are those things that he had mentioned back in verse 12. Nobody knows, actually, the end of verse 11 starts it. Nobody knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, we believers, but the Spirit who is from God. What's the purpose of this? We have a purpose clause that follows. So that we believers, may know. Again, the may know is subjunctive. Whether we'll ever know them is dependent upon a number of factors. And not the least of which is, are you in a sound local church that's teaching sound doctrine and keeping these things before believers? If that's not the case, you're probably not going to learn these things. But we may know, again, if we don't assemble, how are you going to get them? If you don't keep up with the teaching, these kinds of things lead to failure on the launch pad. And so spiritual growth really begins, again, as we've said many times, begins in Bible class first, assembly first, and then obviously you have to concentrate, you have to be in fellowship, you have to be intellectually honest, you have to be diligent, you may have to mull things over sometimes. Some doctrines may be easier to grasp the first time you hear them. Some may not. Some may require reflection and thought. I don't see this here. How does the pastor say this? Well, it no doubt is something he has seen as he has worked through over years of studying the scriptures. So we want the things freely given to us by God. And the things of the Spirit of God, the natural man, the unbeliever, he rejects these things. So what we're wanting to learn and know, he can't figure out. And unfortunately, absent salvation, we'll never ever be able to figure out. So 21 here, he commands Titus to avoid these types of subjects. Titus obviously was another, we might say, pastor in training. He certainly was an apostolic troubleshooter. He was trusted to establish leadership in local churches according to the pattern that Paul had used in the book of Acts. Titus was, of course, limited somewhat because he had been sent to a specific location there, the island of Crete. So he commands Titus to avoid these types of subjects since they not only do not advance believers, they provide no real profit. They are useless in terms of orientation to God and his plan of grace. Titus chapter 3. Titus 3:9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies. Again, not genealogies per se, but the perversion of genealogies used allegorically and in other ways to not further the understanding of God's plan, but to muddy it up. And strife and disputes about the law. Arguing over the Mosaic Law, well, first again, as we've said many times, it was never given to the Gentiles in the first place. The law was only given to the Jews. Because he says these things, once again, unprofitable and worthless. And so if you've got these people who want to come at you, he refers to them here as, in verse 10, as a factious man. Reject a factious man. And the word iretikos is where we get our word heretic from. Actually, that's a rough breathing. It looks like it's hieratikos. And we get our word heretic from that. A heretical man is the idea. After a first and a second warning, you reject him. You give him verbal instructions. Knock this off. If you don't knock it off, there's going to be problems. And you don't have to put up with this as a pastor forever. We had some very divisive, contrary people at one time who decided that they were going to divide the congregation. Well, they were told to cease and desist certain activities. When they did not, they were removed. And again, nobody, I didn't enjoy it. Bill was here for that. Some of you were here for that. I don't think any of us enjoyed that. I was just hoping they would come to their senses, let it all go, and, be like that. The girl in Frozen, let it go. But no, they didn't want to do it, and a factious man won't do it. He wants to continue to cause and create division. And the fact that it's our word heretic indicates that this is serious. This isn't just a guy who wants to argue about some little something. He's creating conflict and division that doesn't need to be there. And we have a little more to say about this, but that will wait until Sunday. We're going to go ahead and stop there because I've got some sub-points here that we need to look at, but we will take that up on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan with other believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our understanding and growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.